Blog Talk Radio.
Ezekiel, Obadiah, Habakkuk, what do these names have in common? Well, they're three of the 15 prophets that have their own books in the Bible.
And if you've tried to read these books, odds are you got lost in their dense poetry and strange imagery. But these books are super important for understanding the overall biblical story.
So let's talk about how to read the prophets. When I hear the word prophet, I think of a fortune teller, someone who predicts the future.
That's what being a prophet means in many cultures, but not in the Bible. While the biblical prophets sometimes speak about the future, they're way more than fortune tellers.
How should I think about them?
Well, they were Israelites who had a radical encounter with God's presence, and then were commissioned to go and speak on God's behalf.
Like a representative.
Right. And the thing that they cared about the most is the mutual partnership that existed between God and the Israelites.
Right, the partnership. God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt and invited them to become a nation of justice and generosity that would represent his character to the nations.
And so this partnership required all Israelites to give their trust and allegiance to their God alone. In the Bible, this partnership's called the covenant.
But the leaders, the priests, the kings, led Israel astray and they broke the covenant.
And so this is where the prophets came in, to remind Israel of their role in the partnership. And they did this in three ways. First, they were constantly accusing Israel for violating the terms of the covenant. The charges usually include idolatry, alliances with other nations and their gods, and allowing injustice towards the poor.
Ah, so like covenant lawyers.
Right. And so second, the prophets called the Israelites to repent, which means simply to turn around. They spoke of God's mercy to forgive them if they would just confess and change their ways.
But Israel and its leaders didn't change. Things went from bad to worse.
And so that brings us to the third way the prophets emphasize the covenant. They announce the consequences for breaking it, which they call the Day of the Lord.
Oh yeah, the apocalypse, visions of the end of the world.
Well, sort of. The prophets were mostly interested in how God would bring his justice on Israel's corruption and on the violent nations around them. And while explaining these local events, they often used cosmic imagery.
Cosmic imagery?
Yeah, like Jeremiah. He described the exile of the Israelites to Babylon as the undoing of creation itself. The land dissolves into chaos and disorder, no light, no animals or people. Or Isaiah described the downfall of Babylon as the disintegration of the cosmos. Stars falling from the sky, the sun going dark. For the prophets, when God acts in human history to bring justice, it's a day of the Lord.
So the prophets aren't talking about the end of the world.
Well, hold on. They're doing many things at once. The cosmic imagery shows how these important events of their day fit into the bigger story of God's mission to bring down every corrupt and violent nation once and for all. The prophets cared about the present and the future, and the cosmic imagery allowed them to talk about both at the same time.
Got it. So no matter when you live, the Day of the Lord's bad news if you're part of Babylon.
But it's good news if you're waiting for God's kingdom. The Day of the Lord pointed to the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. And once again, the prophets use cosmic poetry to describe it. They see a new Jerusalem like a new Garden of Eden, with all humanity living at peace with each other and with the animals. And there's a new messianic king who restores God's kingdom in a renewed creation.
Beautiful. So those are the three themes in the prophets. These prophets must have been very powerful, persuasive speakers.
Well, some were, but others lived on the margins. They would often perform strange symbolic stunts in public to communicate their message. Like when Ezekiel lay in the dirt and built a model of Jerusalem being attacked by Babylon. Or when Isaiah walked around naked for 3 years as a symbol of the humiliation of exile.
So did people pay attention to them?
Not really. The stories in these books show how the prophets were a minority group mostly shunned by Israel's leaders. And their writings were a kind of resistance literature. Most people ignored them, that is, until their warnings came true in the Babylonian exile.
And after that, people began to take their words seriously.
Yes. The works of these earlier prophets were inherited by later unnamed prophets who studied these texts intensely. They're the ones who arranged the Hebrew scriptures as we know them, including the books of the prophets.
Okay, and there's 15 books of the prophets. The big three are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel.
And then there's a collection of 12 smaller prophetic works, unified on a single scroll. And in each of these books, you'll read stories about the prophets and their poems and visions, all arranged to show the cosmic meaning of Israel's history. How God would turn their tragic story of failure and exile
into a story of hope and restoration for all nations.
And it's that twin message of prophetic warning and of hope that the prophets cared about so much. And it's a message that we still need to hear today.
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to your place. Instead of a song to start our show as normal, Wild Bill wanted to share this cute breakdown on the prophets and how many people really don't understand how the prophets from the Bible are different than what you would think from other people that use that title in world history. Tonight, we're going into the minor prophets. While Bill heard something at our church the other day that really sparked a thought. The statement made was in regard to the Old Testament of the Bible and why a pastor didn't use the Old Testament very often in his teaching. God established a fivefold ministry. Ephesians 4:11 through 13, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The statement made was that you needed to study the Old Testament prophets through the eyes of the apostles. When you have studied the Old Testament, as Wild Bill has while in Christian school, this statement speaks of a depth of wisdom. Why? Because the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is a complete work with a description of God and his relationship with man becoming more and more clear, all the way to our salvation. Plus, this plan of salvation that we read in the book of Acts 2:38 is part of the timeline that we are living in now. As great as this escape from sin is, it is not our promised reward, but instead our way to get to our promise. Have you heard that hindsight is 20/20? With God, he works through both ends and all through time so that his blood and his word fits all the time as a complete work. And now, let's have a listen.
Well, welcome back, everyone. We're going in today to the minor prophets. We're going to cover this time Hosea through Jonah, the first five of the minor prophets. You'll recall that we defined the major prophets as major, not because they're important, more important than any others, but because they're long. Isaiah is 66 chapters long. Jonah is 4 chapters long. So the major prophets are major because they're long. The minor prophets are minor because they're shorter than the major prophets for the most part. We're moving in first to the prophet Hosea. So we turn from Daniel right over to Hosea. And much like the major prophets, most of the minor prophets tell us when they are functioning as prophets. They give us the historical context for what they're about to write. And as we move into Hosea, we see chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, up north. So Hosea is functioning as a prophet during the reigns of 4 kings in the south, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and at the very time, the king up north is Jeroboam II. Is there anyone else working as a prophet during this time? Well, yes, Isaiah. We read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So Isaiah and Hosea are both in Judah. They're working as prophets at the very same time. Now, we called Isaiah the thundering prophet. He had 35 chapters, 1 through 35, of dramatic judgment. And he was a thundering prophet indeed. We turn the page over to Jeremiah, and we call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. And Jeremiah had a terrible job to do. It wrecked his health. He hated the job, but he did it anyhow. The weeping prophet. And we called Ezekiel the weird prophet. He was the street theater performer, and he was a very strange fellow. Well, each of those three of the four major prophets, Daniel, of course, was in Babylon, and Daniel was, we might call him, the wise prophet. But each of those prophets, very different one from the other, but not a one of them had a job as bad as Hosea's job. Even though Jeremiah had a very tough job, and Ezekiel, he had a hard job, but God made him hard to do it. That poor Hosea. Hosea has the worst job of any prophet in the Bible. In Isaiah, God, in a very legal sense, told Israel, you have sinned, there are consequences to your behavior, and I am going to carry out those consequences. In Jeremiah, God said, you have sinned, and it breaks my heart. In Ezekiel, God said, I told you once, I told you twice, you didn't get it. Maybe a little street theater would help. But in Hosea, God wants us to know how he feels. In Hosea, he tells Hosea, chapter 1, verse 2, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery, in departing from the Lord. We've seen God comparing Israel to a son in Exodus 4, verse 22. Israel is my firstborn son. We've seen God comparing Israel to a bride and he the bridegroom. We've seen God comparing Israel to a wife and God the husband. Different metaphors for the relationship between Israel and God. But here we focus on the relationship of God as husband, Israel as wife. And Israel has turned away from God over and over again. And God said, I want you to know how I feel. So he chooses Hosea and he tells him, take to yourself an adulterous wife who will have children that are not yours. And then every time she runs off with one of her lovers, I want you to tell me how you feel. And when I tell you to take her back, I want you to tell me how you feel. And that's Hosea's job. What a terrible job to be called to. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. He marries, well, not to be crude, but Hosea is in many ways, he marries the town whore. And they have a child, and she bears him a son. Everything's fine and dandy. And then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. I'm going to end that northern kingdom in 722. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. So name him Jezreel in memory of this historical event that's going to take place in 722 B.C. Fine and dandy. Everything's going along just right. And then in verse 6, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Notice it doesn't say by Hosea. She gave birth to a daughter. And then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. I have no connection to her, says Hosea. Not loved. For I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah in the south, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses or horsemen, but by the Lord their God. So we have two children now. One is Hosea's. The other is somebody else's. Then in verse 8, after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, and typically a child would be weaned at 3 to 5 years old. Gomer had another son, again, not by Hosea. And then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami means not mine. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. They will be called sons of the living God. God will take them back yet again. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land and be great on that day in Jezreel. Now say to your brothers, chapter 2, my people, and of your sisters, my loved ones. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved ones. And then, as this goes on, anger is boiling inside Hosea. He has fallen in love with the girl, they've married, they've had a child. Then she has run off twice and had children with other people, and Hosea is ever forgiving, ever loving, taking her back. But at some point, he has to break out. And he does here in chapter 2, verse 2. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her. She is not my wife. I am not her husband. Let her remove that adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children, because they are children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me food and water and gifts. Therefore I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. And then she will say, oh, I was such a fool. I'll go back to my husband as at first. I was better off then than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, the oil, who lavished on her the silver and the gold, which they used for Baal. She doesn't acknowledge that I'm the one who paid for her membership at La Costa. I'm the one who paid for all the work that she had done by the plastic surgeons. I'm the one who gave her the unlimited charge card at Nordstrom's. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens, my new wine when it's ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations. And on he goes. But then, chapter 3, the Lord said, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Take her back. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. You're angry with her. I know, I'm angry with Israel too. But as I take Israel back, take her back. So, verse 2, chapter 3, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. I went to her and paid her like a client. And I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any other man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones. I offered to take her back. I humiliated myself by going to her and begging her on my knees and paying her more than her clients were paying her. And God said, and I'm doing the exact same thing to Israel. So Hosea, in writing all this, I want my people to know how it feels to be on this end of things. And that's what Hosea does all the way through the book of Hosea through chapter 13. Hosea has the most unenviable of any job of any prophet in the Bible. Our next book is Joel. Joel. Now, Joel is a short book. It's only three chapters long. But Joel, unlike the other prophets we've seen up to this point, does not give us an historical context, a time period in which he's working. There's a very good argument to be made that Joel takes place during the 9th century B.C. That would be the 1000s B.C. And if that's the case, Joel is the earliest of the writing prophets. He's the earliest, if that's the case. There are others who can argue, rather convincingly, that he writes after the Babylonian captivity. But I tend to lean toward the side of the earlier dating of Joel. I think it's a sound argument. And I'm going to proceed from that perspective, that Joel is the earliest of the writing prophets. He says in chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, listen all you who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children. And let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. Tell it all the way down through the generations. And what was it that happened? What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Joel refers to or alludes to a great locust plague. Now, the only time we've seen a locust plague in the Bible is in Exodus during the 10 plagues. And at that time, we talked about a locust plague. Locusts are about the size of your thumb, and a locust eats twice its body weight every day. A locust swarm can cover hundreds of square miles and up to a mile thick as it moves over a land. And when a locust swarm moves over the land, it strips that land bare of every living plant. Every blade of grass, every leaf, the bark on the trees, everything is gone. It takes decades for a land to recover from a locust swarm. And we saw a great locust swarm in Egypt during the 10 plagues. But apparently, sometime around the second millennium, the beginning of the second millennium, there was another, and it's what Joel is alluding to. And that locust swarm, he says, will be like a great army moving across the land. So he says in verse 5, wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land. Metaphorically, the locusts, in reality, a great host of enemies is coming, powerful without number. It has the teeth of a lion, fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees, stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. This great locust swarm, this great army that's invaded the land, may be, if Joel is the earliest of the writing prophets, foreshadowing the rise of the Assyrian Empire and then Babylon, and then Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. 3/4 of a millennium of armies sweeping across the land. Has anything like it ever happened? What the locust swarm has left, Assyria, the great locusts have eaten, Babylon. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten, Persia. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Greece, and then Rome, and on it goes. That itself foreshadows an even greater army sweeping across the land in the end times. If Joel is the earliest writing prophet, We note over in verse 15 of chapter 1, when he says, "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." This swarm of locusts in wave after wave of conquering nations that culminates in the final end time events when all the kings of the earth gather together and attack. The great and dreadful day of the Lord. Joel, if he's the first of the writing prophets, introduces that term, the day of the Lord, or the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It becomes a key word for end time events. It becomes a code word, if you will, for end time events. Joel mentions it in verse 15 of chapter 1. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. In chapter 2 at verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. In chapter 2 at verse 11, the Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? In chapter 2 at verse 31, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Jesus alludes to this verse in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, and we see it occur in Revelation chapter 6 at verse 12. In chapter 3 at verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So Joel bears down on that phrase. If he's the earliest of the writing prophets, he introduces the phrase and bears down upon the phrase, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, referring metaphorically to these events as a locust swarm that happens sometime during Joel's lifetime or shortly before it, but a very memorable event, a catastrophic event. But what will come will be like wave after wave of locust swarms. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, all preceding the great tsunami of the great and dreadful day of the Lord that we read about in Revelation. Next, Amos. Amos, one of my favorite of the minor prophets. And Amos tells us when he's operating. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. Tekoa, if we're in Jerusalem and we journey south toward Bethlehem, it's about a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Today, Bethlehem is simply a suburb on the southern edge of Jerusalem. And if we continue to the very southern edge of Bethlehem, we will be at a fortress that Herod built called Herodium. And if you stand at the fortress and look south, you're looking into a valley. And you can see the mountain range split to the right and left with the valley in between. Out in the valley, and I'm only guessing from memory, just picturing it in my mind, perhaps another 5 to 7 miles south in the valley, right in the center, is a grassy hill. You can see it quite clearly from Herodium. That grassy hill is the archaeological site of Tekoa. It's mentioned 2 times in Scripture. Here, 2 times? Yes, 2 times. It's mentioned here by Amos that he is from Tekoa. And remember the story of David, when David's fourth son, Absalom, third son, Absalom, kills his brother Amnon and goes on the run. And David cannot, there's law in the land, and David's the king. And he can't just let his son get away with fratricide, murder. So Absalom is up north in Galilee. David loves Absalom. Amnon, well, David got over his murder in about 2 seconds. He was a rat, and David knew it, and so did Absalom. But Absalom's the man that David would have had ascend to the throne after him. But He can't do it. There's justice and law in the land. Well, General Joab can see the pain this is causing David. And Joab recruits a wise woman from Tekoa to come to court and present a case about a family where one brother has killed another. And rightfully so. The brother deserved to die. And the whole family has taken sides on one or the other. And the way the case is presented, the brother who killed his brother should be forgiven and brought back into the family. And it's a clear-cut case. The case is presented before David by the wise woman of Tekoa. And David said, "Did Joab put you up to this?" He sees right through it. And her testimony, her example, is what causes David to bring Absalom back. So we have the wise woman from Tekoa, and we have the prophet Amos. Now, Tekoa is way outside of Jerusalem, you know, a good, 10, 15 miles south of Jerusalem. It's a farming country. They raise herds and flocks and grow fig trees. Well, verse 2 of chapter 1, Amos said, "He roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers." God's voice thunders from Jerusalem, and we hear it in Tekoa, all the way south in Tekoa. When we were at Herodium on the southern edge of the Bethlehem, visiting that archaeological site and looking down toward Tekoa, it was right about noontime, and in Jerusalem, the Muslim call to prayer began from all the minarets in Jerusalem, and you could hear that call to prayer echoing past Herodium and rolling on down through the valley. If you were at Tekoa, you could hear it. I like to think of that when I read Amos saying, "The Lord thunders from Jerusalem. We hear his voice." They could hear the call to prayer from the temple all the way down in Tekoa. Amos is given the job to go to the northern kingdom. He's from Judah, south of Jerusalem, but his job as a prophet is to go north to Israel, to Bethel, and prophesy against the northern kingdom. Prophesy against it. Now, when is he writing? Well, chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel, northern kingdom, 2 years before the great earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. Uzziah is king from 767 to 740. Jeroboam II up north from 782 to 753. So when those two are simultaneously king, brackets 753 to 740. 753 to 740. If we turn over to Zechariah, way toward the end of the Minor Prophets, chapter 14, right before Malachi, Malachi right before Matthew. Zechariah 14, at verse 1. "A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you." Here we're speaking about that great and dreadful day introduced by Joel. Zechariah is writing in 520 B.C. "A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. Half the city will go into exile. The rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west." We saw in the prophet Ezekiel, toward the end of Ezekiel, that this event, when the Lord comes to Jerusalem and puts his feet on the Mount of Olives in the end time events, that the Mount of Olives was split in half, north and south, and a great crevasse will open, and water will flow out from the temple down to the Dead Sea, making the Dead Sea fresh. This is an allusion to the very same thing. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north, half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, and it will extend to Aziel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. There's the reference to the earthquake mentioned in Amos. So Amos is a prophet during the time, a prophet for Israel for 2 years, 2 years before the earthquake when Uzziah was king. Two references to that earthquake in the Bible, Amos and Zechariah. So it puts Amos in that period, 753 to 740. During that time, the big one hit. Right? We know about earthquakes here in California, and we've had some rather big earthquakes, but we haven't had the big one yet. But if we have a 9.3 earthquake 200 years from now, people will say, oh, that happened 10 years after the great earthquake, dating an event by that reference. So it must have been a big one if from 750 to 520, in 520 people are still referencing the great earthquake back in the 750s. So Amos heads north, and he is prophesying against the northern kingdom at Bethel. Now remember, Bethel is the southernmost town of the northern kingdom. Dan is the northernmost town. So Dan and Bethel are the north and south borders of Israel. And Jeroboam I built altars to the golden calf at Dan and Bethel. So there's a place of worship at Bethel, a place of worship for the golden calf. And Amos travels to the north, to Bethel, and he begins his work as a prophet right there. Of course, he encounters a great deal of opposition. It's one thing to, as Jeremiah did, prophesy against your own people. It's another thing to go into enemy territory and prophesy against them up there. If we turn over to chapter 7 of Amos, chapter 7, verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, that is, the priest at the altar of the golden calf in Bethel, sent a message to King Jeroboam II of Israel. The priest of the golden calf sent a message to the king saying, Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. This is what Amos is saying. This man has come from the south into our territory, and at my altar to the golden calf, he is saying about you, King Jeroboam, Jeroboam will die by the sword, Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. That's what he's saying to everyone. And then Amaziah said to Amos, get out of here, you seer. We don't want you around here. Go back to the land of Judah. Go back south where you belong. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore here at Bethel. This is the king's sanctuary. This is a sacred ground. The king made it sacred. Jeroboam I, his ancestor, he's the one who established this. We don't want you here. Go back to the temple of your own kingdom. Amos answered Amaziah. Now, Amos doesn't come from a long line of prophets. He's not like, well, Ezra the priest. When we met Ezra, we had a long genealogy that went from Ezra right back to Aaron the high priest. Now, Amos has no pedigree. Amos is a mutt. And Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son. I don't have a long history of this in my family. I was a shepherd, and I took care of fig trees. I was a farmer. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy my people Israel. So that's what I did. I think of Amos as the country preacher who came to town. He didn't have a PhD in theology. He didn't have all the credentials you need to speak in the big cathedral. He was just a country preacher who came to town. But here I am, he said. Now then, given that I'm here, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against the northern kingdom of Israel, and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. Well, you say that. I'll tell you what the Lord says. This is what the Lord says, Amaziah. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up. And you yourself will die in a pagan country. And the northern kingdom of Israel will most certainly go into exile away from their native land. Thank you very much. And he leaves. I just love Amos. Well, the country preacher who came to town, old Amos, prophesying from the north, he's from the southern kingdom, against the northern kingdom. So it's prior to 722, right, the time of Uzziah, 2 years before the great earthquake, sometime in the 750s. Next prophet, Obadiah. Most people like Obadiah a lot because Obadiah is the shortest book of prophecy. It's one chapter long, made up of 21 verses. And Obadiah, this is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. Edom, it was founded by Esau, Jacob's twin brother. Jacob becomes the father of the 12 sons, who are the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. Esau becomes the founder of the Edomites, their brothers. And they struggle in the womb of Rebekah. After they're born, Jacob and Esau are at odds with each other all their lives. Jacob becomes the nation of Israel and Judah. Esau becomes the nation of Edom. And what begins in the womb of Rebekah, that struggle in the womb of Rebekah, balloons up to the struggle between two nations. When the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar lay a siege on Jerusalem from 588 to 586, and the city falls August 14, 586, the Edomites had come up from the southeast, and they were watching the show. And when the city fell, the Edomites poured into the city and looted the city. You could see them, the Channel 2 news helicopter shooting down, and here were Edomites carrying flat-screen TVs out of appliance stores in Jerusalem. And they were saying, oh, the Jews went that way. Go get them. Well, these people are from Edom. Today, one of the key locations in Edom that we go to visit is Petra. Petra was built much later than than the book of Obadiah, but Petra is a city carved out of rock. It's a stunning sight. We're going to Israel just in another week and a half, and at the end of the Israel tour, we're doing an extension into Petra, and we're going to see Petra. It's one of the seven wonders of the world. It is a fabulous sight. But it's a city literally carved into red rock. All the buildings are carved right into the rock. And as you enter Petra, there are towering cliffs on either side and a very narrow passageway going through. You've all seen that passageway if you saw Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Remember the knight who has the chalice? And he is in the temple, and Indiana Jones arrives at the temple and goes in. That's not a temple you're seeing. That's the treasury building in Petra. And when they come out, after the whole thing collapses in the movie, and Indiana Jones, Harrison Ford, and his father, Sean Connery, get on horses and ride out through that narrow passageway, that's the passageway leading into and out of Petra. So this is a city, a location, a fortified location, naturally fortified. You can defend it with a handful of men who drop big rocks on anyone coming in. It was an unbreachable fortress. And here's what we read in Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says concerning Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise, let us go against her for battle. Look, I will make you small among the nations, and you will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourselves, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. And why? Over in verse 10, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you, Edom, stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were one of them. So I will bring you down. Well, Jerusalem fell August 14, 586, but we all have Jewish friends today. I would venture to say no one has an Edomite friend today because they're not around anymore. It's part of the nation Jordan today. The Nabataean people are native to that area today. So Obadiah, a struggle that begins in the womb of Rebekah, balloons up to the struggle between two nations at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. And it narrows back down to the struggle between two men at the foot of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is a descendant of Jacob's fourth son, Judah. Herod is half Jew and half Edomite. Herod is the only person in the Bible to whom Jesus has absolutely nothing to say. And he offers a scathing insult toward Herod. When Jesus is told in the Gospel according to Luke that Herod is looking for you, Jesus says, using a feminine gender ending to a normally masculine noun, tell that vixen, I'll come and go as I please. And when Jesus is finally brought before him and Herod asks him all these questions, Jesus stands and looks at him with utter contempt and will not even say a word. And simply taken away. What begins in the womb of Rebekah blooms to the struggle between two nations, comes right down to the struggle between two men at the foot of the cross. It's a great thread running through Scripture. Now, Jonah. We've covered Jonah on other occasions. Everybody knows the story of Jonah. Every little child likes the story of Jonah. It's one of the favorite children's stories in the whole Bible. It's a big fish tale. And it's a good one, too. It's four chapters long, and we read in the book of Jonah. Now, when does Jonah take place? We're not told specifically when Jonah takes place, but Nineveh is still standing, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and Jonah will prophesy against Nineveh. Nineveh will fall later on, the Babylonians attack and defeat Assyria. So it's prior to the fall of Assyria to Babylon. But we can look even more specifically if we go over to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings 14. In 2 Kings 14, the king is Jeroboam 2. Remember, Amos is prophesying up north at the time of Jeroboam 2. Jeroboam 2 is king from 782 to 753. And we read in chapter 14 at verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, down south, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, up north. And he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one, Jeroboam too, who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo-Hamath to the Sea of the Arba, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant, Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So Jonah is mentioned here in 2 Kings chapter 14 at verse 25. Jonah issued a prophecy sometime just prior to the kingship, or perhaps early on in the kingship, of Jeroboam II, which would place him around the 780s or 770s as an active prophet. And that's when our story of Jonah would take place, sometime in the 700s, roughly 780 to 70 or maybe 60. Now, what would be the big event that happens? 722, the Assyrians attack the northern kingdom of Israel. Then in 701, they'll attack the southern kingdom of Judah. So already at this point, at the time of Jeroboam II, Assyria is on the rise. They are a big gathering storm cloud in the north. And Jonah is given a job by God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh, capital of the Assyrian Empire, and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. I want you to go to Nineveh and give them my message." Jonah said, "No way, Jose, not going." Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. So Jonah goes down to the coast, to the port of Joppa, and he heads for Tarshish. Nineveh is east. It's in northern Iraq of today. Tarshish is west, in Spain. He goes the exact opposite direction, as far as he can possibly go, all the way across the Mediterranean. He is not going. Is he afraid to go? No, you wait and see why he doesn't go. Well, he's on board ship out in the Mediterranean, and the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Oh, it's tossing and flopping about. This is a polytheistic culture. If some terrible natural event is happening, someone must have offended the God who controls that part of the environment. And they're in the Mediterranean, and a huge, big storm is tossing the craft about. Who did something to offend a God that this would happen to us? They ask Jonah, they cast lots, and the lot falls to Jonah. And they say to Jonah in verse 8, "Tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble? What did you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you?" He answered, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea." Oh, great. You have ticked off the God who made the sea. This is really serious. What are we going to do? Jonah said, "Well, it is my fault. Throw me overboard, and everything will be fine." They throw Jonah overboard. Jonah hits the water, and down he goes. And as he's sinking beneath the roaring and waves, seaweed wrapping around his head, and down he's going, and he feels the pressure changing in his ears, and he's trying to clear his ears. And as he gets down, a big fish swallows him. Verse 17, "The Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside that fish 3 days and three nights." Jonah's in a fish for 3 days and three nights. Notice, not a whale. If it were a whale, you've seen the picture, I'll bet. I remember seeing it. I don't recall where. May have been the New Yorker. The cartoon of Jonah inside the whale, sitting at a little writing table, and you could see the rib cage of the whale up above, and Jonah's writing out his prayer in chapter 2, and as he's writing, he looks up, and in walks Pinocchio. No, it's a great fish, and he's inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, the big question always is, how could Jonah live inside a fish for 3 days and three nights? Well, the answer is, he couldn't, nor does he. I would argue Jonah dies inside the fish. And I'll show you why I think that momentarily. So as Jonah is sliding down the gullet of the fish, he says, "Oh Lord, I am in big trouble." And he speaks this prayer in chapter 2. After which we read in verse 10 of chapter 2, "And Jonah commanded the Lord, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." Blech, out he came. Which only goes to show, you can't keep a good man down. So Jonah is vomited out onto the shore. And what shore is he vomited out onto? The coast of Israel, right back where he started. And then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I gave you." Jonah gave a hearty aye, aye, sir, and went to Nineveh. And he preaches against Nineveh, and the Ninevites repent. Of all things, the Ninevites repent. In chapter 4, Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord. And here's why Jonah didn't want to go to begin with. He said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. I knew what kind of God you are. I know. And if you told me to go to Nineveh and preach to the Ninevites, they would repent and you would save them. Well, let me tell you, Lord, I hate Ninevites. I want them all to go to hell. I don't want them to be saved. They are the gathering storm. They are the ones who will take out the northern kingdom of Israel. They are the ones who will attack Jerusalem in 701. I don't want them saved. I want them in hell. I knew you would do this. That's why I didn't go. Lord, I am so angry. Take my life away from me now. I would rather be dead than see this." But the Lord replied in verse 4, "Are you right to be angry?" Jonah went out. He left town. He went up on a mountainside. He sat down in a place east of the city where he could look at the city, because Jonah said, "I know those Ninevites. They are rotten people. And they might have repented, but it won't last. They're going to backslide, I know it. And when they do, fire and brimstone coming down from heaven, and I've got front row seat. And I'm going to watch." So he sat there, and as he was sitting, watching the city, he looked down, and he saw a little plant sticking out of the ground that wasn't there 10 minutes ago. And Jonah said, "Hello, little plant. You want to watch too? Here, you like a drink? Give him a little water." He said, "You and I, we'll watch. It won't be long. Fire and brimstone. Where do you see it? It's going to be quite a show. I'm glad you're here." And he talked to the little plant. I know you talk to little plants too, right? And he did. And he was pleased with that plant. The Lord God provided a vine, made it grow up over Jonah. I mean, it grew very quickly over him and shaded him. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine, so it died. So Jonah nods off. "Here, little vine, have a drink. We'll go to sleep now." And the next morning, Jonah woke up, and he looked at the vine, and it was dead on the ground. And he looked down where the vine had roots, and there was a little worm sticking his head up out of the ground, smiling at him. Said Jonah. The sun rose. God provided a scorching east wind. The sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. He said, "It'd be better for me to be dead than alive. Everything's miserable about this trip, and get swallowed by a fish and vomit it out. And here in Nineveh, they repent. Oh, terrible trip, terrible trip." God said to Jonah, "Are you right to be angry about this little vine?" "I am most certainly right," said Jonah. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You felt sorry about this vine, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. Sprang up overnight, died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who don't know the right from wrong. And they have a lot of cattle and animals as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" End of story. And we're not told what Jonah does. Did Jonah say, "No, you're not right. They're terrible people. They're going to destroy..." Or did he say, "Well, you're right," and go back into Nineveh? We're left with indecision. Jonah. Does Jonah live inside that fish for 3 days and three nights? No. Jonah dies in the fish. And when he's vomited out, God raises him. We've seen people raised in the Hebrew Scriptures. Elijah raises a dead child. Elisha raises a dead child. Later on, Jesus raises a dead child, a dead young man, and Lazarus, who's been rotting in a tomb for 4 days. There's precedent for this. Am I making it up? No. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12 at verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we would like to see a miraculous sign from you. We need some evidence of your authority for what you're saying. We want to see a miracle. And Jesus answered in verse 39, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what's the sign of the prophet Jonah? As Jonah was 3 days and three nights inside the belly of a huge fish, so I, the Son of Man, will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus is crucified, buried, and on the third day rises from the dead. Was Jesus alive in the tomb? No, he was dead in the tomb, and he was raised. You get no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights inside the fish, so will I be 3 days and three nights inside the heart of the earth. And like Jonah, I will be raised. There's our answer to the mystery in Jonah. That brings us from Hosea through Jonah.
Well, this has been a really interesting study of the minor prophets. Blog Talk Mom?
Yes, Sister Starla. Thank you very much for the program tonight. You and Wild Bill putting it together and you helping. It was outstanding, for sure. The thing that just sort of blew me away is that there were so many things connected that I have never, I guess it's been in books or something, but I've just never connected it. And, you know, with the minor prophets and how the timelines, the life, the length of life, especially fascinating to me was what he said about Jacob and Esau and the Edomites, and then to say that, you know, Jesus came from the lineage of Judah, and the other was King Herod was what the, anyway, it was the Edomites, and that conflict, you know, it's just that I'm seeing it more and more how clearly the Bible gives you all the information you need or we will ever need, ever, to put everything together. It's exactly, I mean, it has to be supernaturally put together for sure, and it has to be supernaturally understood. I'm finding this like for this, you know, to hear something that obviously I've read and taught and whatever, but to get that those nuggets of information, it just blesses my heart and strengthens me. There's several times that people will, you know, had a degree or have a degree in counseling and was a counselor for years, and people still will call me for very discreetly just for some type of maybe a direction or something, a word from the Lord, prayer, whatever, and then something going on in their life. And I see more clearly than ever before the time that we spend studying the Word of God is never wasted. If we would get a, you know, just have some kind of a comprehension. And today I was reading scriptures that I've read over and over, and I just broke down weeping when I saw something I'd never seen before. And it, weeping in a good way, you know, just feeling the presence of God. And so I thank you and Wild Bill from the bottom of my heart for this program. This teacher, he got me tickled a little bit about Jonah's attitude. I thought, can't keep a good man down. When he threw up, the fish threw him up, you know. He has some cute little remarks that he made. So I'm looking forward to you and Wild Bill, whatever y'all would want to say about our program tonight.
Well, I also, I mean, some of the stuff that he brings out, I've never even thought of before. Like, I did not realize that Jonah had died. I don't know why. I just, that is interesting to me, but it makes so much sense. Did you know that?
No, I never even thought of it that way. I knew that Jesus had referred to, you know, the same days. And but when he brought it out together tonight, when the teacher did, I could see that makes a whole lot more sense, that he literally died and then was resurrected. And because, like you mentioned, we're all so many people. Lazarus, 4 days. And so, you know, that makes a lot more sense than to actually live inside of a fish. But if God wanted him to live inside, he would do that also. The thing about Jonah also, the greatest lesson that I've received from him is, so many times we don't have a whole nation that we're at odds with, but there'll be somebody in our life that we want them saved, but we really, David said that his feet well nigh slipped when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And sometimes when people that have been so abusive in so many ways to other people, and then to see not getting saved, we want everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth and to be born again, but to just see them get by with so many different things, we're not seeing the picture as Christ sees it at all. And our attitude could do damage to us individuals. To me, I'm speaking to myself. People will come in my life, and I usually, when people say a certain person or a certain group are taking advantage of you, Sister Lively, there, I usually feel, I guess almost 100% of the time, is they can't take advantage of me if I'm obeying God. If God tells me to give them something, cook for them, do their laundry, whatever, then they can't take advantage of me. But then occasionally you do realize that they did, and they just absolutely lied, and you think, you know, well, maybe the Lord could strike them dead. And I'm trying to be a little bit funny with it. You don't want to say that you feel that way, but your compassion sort of leaks out a little bit. And I can really relate to him, because those Ninevites they were cruel. They were the most vicious of all of their enemies. So, you know, he had a lot of, he knew how they were. I think one of the things, too, that the teacher mentioned, when God said that don't know, there's so many thousands that don't know their right hand from the left hand, I think he was referring to children. That, you know, that he was, his mercy and compassion was poured out upon the children and the innocent, you know, those that had not done all the horrible things that the others had done. And I like, he brought up so many things about Absalom, too. And this was a very, I know I read the Minor Prophets, but I think I never put a timeline with it. Timelines for me, Sister Starla, make the whole thing come together. I really, like while Bill was saying, to have a chart, you know, with different, each when you discuss each one, put them in the timeline of where they actually fit in the prophecies. And it's very, very interesting. And how different ones were alive at the same time. I don't think I quite got that in my mind before about Isaiah. But, you know, it makes sense. They didn't have, they couldn't be everywhere like now. And so God had a network that came out with different messages. And some of them, I tell you, the one where the prophet had, you know, to marry a harlot and children weren't his and all of that, to actually endure that. But there's been times that I would be lonely and maybe miss being with my family or something. And I'd be praying about it, and it would be like the Lord would say, I feel that way about you. You know, I feel that way when you get so busy or you're so tied up with even working for the Lord that you don't spend time, you know, really quality time worshiping the Lord. And he wants us to know he is real. He wants us to, and then obviously the only way we can grasp that is through these types of illustrations, through history. And then it was not like teacher said, it wasn't for just then. It's for all the way through to the end. So I keep talking, and I don't want to take up too much of your time.
We enjoy what you share, but we have Bob Bill with us.
Yeah, I was enjoying listening to what you guys had to say. I have to admit, at first, I had a hard time figuring out who Amos and Joel was. I was like, is that in the Bible? But there's so many different pronunciations of things. And I hope that little thing I played at the beginning didn't throw everybody off, but I like it where those two guys were going back and forth trying to explain about the difference in prophets, you know, just kind of breaking it down to just how someone could think about it, but, you know, this broad picture. But I don't know, man. It just, as I went through that, and I never realized, and I'm not sure, I still want to check into that, that little thing I played at the beginning said the minor prophets were all on one scroll. Have you ever heard that before?
No, I haven't heard that.
Which makes that, if it's so, I mean, it don't really matter. I mean, you look at the whole Bible, how much time went by, how many different people wrote it. It covers from the beginning all the way to the end of the timeline. That is a man on this earth, you know, with the covenants relationships with God. And it's just, it's amazing to me to stop and think about, though, that here's a prophet of God. He's going out there and he's speaking to the people, and his wife Gomer is a hussy. I just, something about that, when you stop and think about that, that's what God, how he looks at us. Every time we decide to do things our own way, you know, of course it was all, you know, focused on Israel at that time. But I think that that's one of those deals with Thomas. I think you got to carry it on into us. You know, the things
where
the prophecies are not just for them, but it's for things to come. And how many times he just takes us back. You know, you don't say, hey, you got to go through some kind of different purification thing. You know, the blood that he shed, the power of that to be able to go back to all the way back to Adam and Eve and to those that are still being born and dying in this world today is amazing to me. And that his word is still working in both directions at the same way, at the same time. It's just, it goes beyond understanding. It's beyond comprehension to be able to stop and think about how something that was written by so many different people, it had to be, you know, a God thing. There's just no other way about it. And it just, I don't know, I wonder sometimes how, you know, I posted something on Facebook today talking about different churches that had different functions for Halloween, you know, and there was someone that had been a devil worshiper, and he was talking about how he has a hard time just understanding why in the world would anyone that wants to classify themselves as a Christian want to take something like Halloween and acknowledge it in any way. But in God's eyes, how many other things that we look at, you know, because Halloween is like, you know, ghosts and boogers and witches and, you know, demonic things and Frankenstein and all the things that scare you. And yet, you know, and I hate to say this because we celebrate it in our home, but what about, does God look at Christmas the same way? You know, do we rationalize the things that God has? And I know many things you can look at practicality that when you look at the Bible, because it's the things that God puts up barriers are not just to keep us safe inside. It's also to keep, you know, structure there to give us a way to go, a way to live. So I don't know. I just, as we were going through all the different ones and you see, I was really amazed today. And I sent a link to Blog Talk Mom, how that comparing the prophets of the Bible to the prophets of the Quran, and a lot of them are the same people. But when you look at how they place it in the Quran versus the Bible, it was fascinating to me to see how in the Bible, God does not hide the mistakes, the fears, and the weaknesses of man. And in the Quran, they tried to clean it up a little bit and made these people like they were holier than thou or something like that. And that's part of the spirit of this world today. It's a God that everything is just clean. Everything is just, it's all white. It's all purified. It's all no mistakes, no humanity, nothing there that would speak to a relationship between real people and God. When you look at the Bible and you look at these prophets, It's 100% a relationship and God trying to get us to get the big picture of the things that were then and the things that are now. So anyway, they haven't got me ready to go yet, and I want to make sure I don't get out of here later than I have to. But that's about all I had to add to that tonight. I really, hopefully that's fired up something in Blog Talk Mom that she might want to speak of too. But I just, something about this just really spoke to me about, you know, God's ways are not our ways. You know, the way he thinks and processes things is not the way we think and process things. And so who are we to decide the ins and outs and rights and wrongs where God has specifically said, don't do this and do that? It just, I don't know. It scares me just a little bit, and it encourages me just a little bit, too, that the Word is a path that we can follow, and the Holy Ghost will lead us along with that to what we are to do and what we're not to do, if we allow it to do so. So, anyway, that's all I have for this week, you guys.
Well, I really appreciate you putting it together. It was, to me, it was such a beautiful timeline that he brought in, it because there was a lot of information, a lot of different prophets, a lot of different methods and that God used them and messages that they were to portray. And I've never seen the picture like that in my mind. And it's fascinating to me. It just builds and strengthens our faith. And like while Bill was saying, to see our part in it, to see that we have an obligation. We can't just say, well, you know, Israel, they did this, and the Hebrew people back there, they did that. You know, what are we doing? What part of the calling of God for this generation are we fulfilling in our individual life? And the older I am, and the more I deal with outreach and with a different situation, the picture of whatever, you know, the Lord knew us before we were ever born, and when we're born and when we go through certain situations, I know that it prepares us for what we can do and be in the kingdom of God for the timeline that we're here. You know, I have a timeline from the time I was born till I go ahead and die. And during that timeline, what purposes, because of the experiences that I had, because of the everything about me, you know, everything. And when you turn those things, surrender them to God, and you don't just give up the bad. Yeah, well, you know, I'm not going to do this bad anymore. I'm not going to do that. But give it all. Give everything we are to God. We surrender it back to him. And then he takes that, remakes it, rebuilds it, you know, we're born again. And then we're still the vessel that he can use for a particular situation. I know I sound like I'm rambling, but I know exactly what I mean. Because the hardships that I've gone through and the brokenness that has been in my life have been my greatest teachers in my life. That once you give it to God, and that course, something beautiful, something good, all my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he makes something beautiful out of our lives. And I woke up singing that this morning. It's so, you know, he's the master of every storm, every wind. He's the redeemer. Buys back everything that was sold under sin and remakes it for the glory and the kingdom of God and to help other our fellow man. And I love it. I just love it. It's not fun, some of the experiences, but I was speaking with two or three people today that's in ministry, in jail ministry. And when you are in that situation and you're dealing with people, You want to be sure that above everything else that you say to them, that you love them, that you're not condemning them, you're not putting them down in any way, you're not condoning them, you love them. You love them with a love that only you could ever have from the throne of God. as he loves us, it flows through us to us. We become that vessel that he can use to love other people, and they know it. I guarantee you, people, I knew it. Again, I want to say I'm sitting at a kitchen table, 24 years old, I guess, ready to take my life. The oppression was all over me. And a little tap on the door, and a friend, I didn't even know her that well then. I just met her a couple of times, and she said the Lord sent her by, and she had a little butter dish full of pudding with a couple of jelly beans on it. The Lord sent me by to tell you how much he loves you, and that turned my life around. Who, where, when can we be used every day to reach out and touch someone and be that vessel that God can use? And it's all around us. It is amazing. Once you're willing, you know, to be that in that timeline, just like all of those prophets and how it all went together so beautifully. And, you know, the scripture, Psalm 119, they incline my heart into thy testimonies. And I want to remember that when Ruth came out from her people and she worked in a field, and she didn't know anything but one thing. She loved her mother-in-law. She loved her. And that love blossomed in one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible. And I love the Word of God. And I want to spend more and more time meditating and just spending time with God, singing to Him, with Him, and being with Him. And to the whole world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is our God, our Creator, calling. And then you follow him. When you take on his name, when you turn, repent, turn to him. Turn away from all the bigger things. You take on his name, water baptism. It's just God's plan, beautiful plan of going down into the water in that name, coming up with all of the sins that you've ever committed are gone. It's justified just if you had never done them. And then you are a vessel to be filled. We are then the temple, the tabernacle of the living God, as the Holy Ghost dwells within us, to lead us, to guide us, and to watch over us and protect us through every moment that we live. You just can't lose if you live for God, and you can't win if you don't. And that's what I felt like was on my heart tonight, and I love y'all very much. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Blog Talk Mom. That was awesome. And I know that those listening, I'm sure that they were blessed by it. And thank you, Wild Bill, for putting all this together. We want to thank our listeners for being with us each week. And we pray that you are blessed by this and by the words that you hear on this show every week. And we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.